Thank you. If you remain standing, let's turn in our hymnals to 295 and continue to worship our Lord of the singing.
Thank you. Please be seated. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Our text today is first 13 verses, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 49, beginning there in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your great compassion and mercy, which is manifested to sinners, to those who are without hope. But you alone are our hope and shield, our great Savior and Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that you would take this word today and use it. Lord, magnify it, not the words of the preacher, but the words filled with the power of your Holy Spirit, power to touch hearts and lives, minds, to open eyes. Lord, we pray today that you would be glorified through the word, and Lord, that you would take this word, use it for your divine purposes. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. From over these last number of weeks, months actually, over the preceding chapters, many glorious things have been spoken about God's servant, Cyrus, and the resulting deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Babylon. But let me ask you, is the release truly of some 49,000 Jews in a rather poor condition to return to Jerusalem, is that the sole object of these great expressions and glorious words that we've heard uttered by the Lord through the prophet? Well, I think the answer is no. In our text today, we see the reason behind the lofty language, the glorious praise that's been uttered. And that reason is the redemption of the world by the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Cyrus and the release from Babylonian bondage was only the faintest shadow, the smallest foreshadowing of what was to come, the coming of Messiah. The redemption of his chosen ones is the real reason for the soaring expressions of the people, the response from the created order. We've seen time and again in these previous chapters that all of creation responds in joy and praise to what God is doing, and the inexpressible joy of the redeemed. Let me ask you, how big a thing do you consider it to be? What expressions of joy and thanksgiving are sufficient to acknowledge that Christ called you and came to save you? What expression of joy sufficiently describes how you feel about that? Well, there are two speakers in our text today, and both of them speak with authority. The servant, here in the beginning of our text, says two times, listen to me, hear this. And then four additional times we hear these words, the Lord says. Now, the servant of the Lord, one who speaks with such authority, is the Messiah, the head of his people. And as the islands and the distant nations are to listen to him, in the same way, I think our attention is to be focused on him in this section of the text. The servant points to the fact that he did not just come forth on his own. Rather, he says the Lord prepared him for this unique mission. He comes to do his Father's will. And when he says, before I was born, when he says, from my birth, we see that the servant is an individual. He's one who is born. He speaks of his birth. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But these expressions indicate a specific call, an election by God, a specific office to fulfill. It's a divine call to a particular work. You know, DeLeach wrote and said, we call to mind here, above all, the name Emmanuel, which was given by anticipation to the coming one back in 7:14. You remember that, hopefully. So we will read it again here during Advent season before too long. But that announcement was made when Assyria was coming to prominence. If you'll recall, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, not Assyria, the kingdom of Syria and the northern kingdom had formed a coalition to come against Judah. And there was great consternation about this. And what did the Lord do? He promised there was going to be one coming, one who's going to be born of a virgin, one who's going to come. And before that child, not the promised one, but the child that was coming, remember, to Isaiah and his wife, before that child could even walk or talk, Israel, Syria, would be no more. Assyria was being raised up to take care of that. But that in itself was just a promise, again, of this one who's coming. He's going to be born of a virgin. Well, that's come and gone. That's happened. And now there's a new world power on the scene, Babylon, and they're expanding their might, and they're going to come and take God's people captive. And the Lord, through Isaiah, announces, as we've seen over the last 8 chapters, that there's one coming, Cyrus, who will conquer Babylon and set his people free. But now, once again, the Lord announces the servant of the Lord is to be the true deliverer. It's not going to be Assyria. It's not going to be Babylon. It's not going to be some world power. It's going to be this one who's coming, who's going to be born of a virgin. And here he's called the servant of the Lord. Capital S. The servant of the Lord. And one question that arises, probably has arisen in your mind, is the name given to the servant in verse 3. He's called Israel. Now, how's that word to be understood? Well, we said a few moments ago, the references to birth and before being born cast the servant as an individual. It's not a nation. And if you couple this with the fact that the servant himself is the speaker here, and his address to God is framed in individualistic terms, it's pretty clear that the reference is not to the nation of Israel. Notice the servant says, too, I will display my splendor. Some of your translations may say, I will glorify myself. It's the servant character of Israel that was to bring glory to God. It's in performing the work of the servant that God is glorified. That could hardly be applied to Israel. You remember? The rebellious, sinful nation. How do they fit that description? All that we've heard from the Lord through Isaiah makes it clear that the nation of Israel could not be what the servant of the Lord should be. So I would say to you then, Israel is a name of the true people of God, the whole company of the redeemed as members under the head, the Messiah, the head of the body, the true church. John Calvin said, in a word, the Lord honors by this name, he's talking about this name Israel, in a word, the Lord honors by this name the church, which is the spouse of Christ, just as the wife is honored by having the name and title of her husband. But as the servant continues his soliloquy here, he expresses disappointment with his work. He says he's poured out his strength to accomplish the work God had given him, but it was in vain. It was for nothing. I don't think we should consider this an expression of disappointment or unbelief. It's a rather a genuine modesty born out of a consciousness of one's own weakness. I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation to which this points us. He is God's eternal Son. He is one with the Father. He is God himself. But for our redemption, he humbled himself. He was born in the poorest of circumstances. He was born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, undergoing all the miseries of this life and the wrath of God on the cross. But passing from this expression of disappointment to one of sure and certain confidence, the servant sets forth his firm confidence. Notice, in all this, God is with him. And this confidence is justified as the Lord gives his answer to the servant's disappointment. God formed him in the womb. God called him to a specific mission to bring back Jacob, to bring back Israel to God. And this is not just a return from Babylon. The Lord's raising up Cyrus to do that. But his greater servant, the servant of the Lord, he is raising up to bring the people to a spiritual return to God. And in carrying out his mission, the servant will be glorified in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord, who is the servant's strength for this great work. And then the Lord says, verse 6, you notice he says in the NIV there we read, the restoration of Israel, the bringing back of Jacob and Israel is not a sufficiently great task for one who is the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. No doubt, the restoration of Jacob is a great task, but it's not great enough for my servant, he says. He has a greater task. He is to raise up and restore the tribes of Israel. He's to restore them to their true place as the tribes of Jacob. Now, the first step in that restoration is to return from exile. They got to come back to Israel. They've got to come back to the promised land. But that restoration only serves to make possible the spiritual restoration of Israel that's accomplished by Jesus Christ. Notice the Lord says, too, those who will be returned, those who will be brought back, are those he has kept. The reference is to spiritual Israel. There's a remnant. God always has his remnant that he preserves and keeps in the worst of times. And he says the ones that are coming back to him are those that he has kept. The Bible never teaches, by the way, a little side road, the Bible never teaches that all of Israel is going to be saved, all of physical Israel. The Bible never says that. But those that the Lord has kept, his own, those are going to be brought back. But he says, even that great work is not sufficient for the servant. He has a greater task. That greater task doesn't exclude his work and bring back Jacob and Israel, but rather adds to it. The restoring and bringing back of Israel is compared, it's parallel to the same work as becoming light and salvation. Light is intimately connected with salvation. Light is that which dawns upon people, which illumines their hearts. And that great work, the greater work that the servant is called to do is becoming light for the Gentiles. Taking salvation, he says, to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles were, and still are, in spiritual darkness. When the light dawns on them, they're delivered from their darkness. The light is the servant. Jesus himself said, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The servant is both light and salvation. And just as we said about Israel, the promise is not to all Gentiles indiscriminately. It's the elect who receive this light and salvation. You know, we should take note of this today. Many people, both Jew and Gentile, are still shut up in deep darkness. They're trapped in the darkness of sin and unbelief. And Jesus Christ is the light that they need. He is the light of the world. One religion is not just as good as any other. It's a false thing that's promoted in this world. There are not multiple ways in which one can be right with God. There are not many beliefs that will save you and deliver you out of darkness. Christ alone is the light needed by this dark world. And he was raised up for that very purpose, to be light and salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, to all the ends of the earth. And then the Lord responds to the servant's previous expression of disappointment. The Lord is described in that particular verse as the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. And I think in the present context, Redeemer is particularly applicable given the work of the servant. The redemption that has just been attributed to the servant. It's true that the servant has been treated terribly, abhorred by the nation, by kings and rulers and princes and paupers and every description of mankind. But all that will change. All that will change when they see him for what he actually is. And as he describes here, they will, when they see him, they'll be far more comfortable on their face than in ridiculing or accusing or ignoring the servant of the Lord. And again, we hear the same words. This is what the Lord says. That should refocus everybody's attention. And notice the parallel structure in the first part of verse 8. The time of my favor and the day of salvation. Those are parallel expressions. Salvation expresses the same thought as the time of my favor. But more exactly, excuse me. The time of favor is that time in which God's salvation will be seen. It's what Paul called the fullness of time. I referred to part of that verse a little earlier. Paul says when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law. Notice that time is future. God says, I will answer you. I will help you. The words time and day are significant, I think, as Paul says, when the time had fully come. God acts according to his divine plan. At the time he determined, he will act. And please notice also these words. I will, God says. I will make you, that is the servant, I will make you to be a covenant for the people. You know, the expectation of the coming Redeemer was a hope that filled all the elect of God. From the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 to the seed of Abraham, promised to Abraham. He's promised to be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He's promised to be the son of David, the coming prophet, priest, and king. In Daniel, he's called the son of man. These expectations are building. This identification continues to grow and grow. And here in our text, he's called the servant of the Lord, a covenant for the people. He is the fulfillment of every covenant promise to restore the land, to usher in the kingdom of God, to usher in the true messianic kingdom, when the true seed of Abraham will receive their promised inheritance. He is that covenant. He is the fulfillment of that covenant. And that theme, I think, stands out sharply in this passage. The servant will be a covenant for the people, for the tribes of Jacob, for the Gentiles, for the people to the ends of the earth. And he will say to them, come out, be free, come unto me. Beginning there in about the middle of verse 9, we see a description of the blessedness of the life of those who have been brought out of darkness, the captives who have been set free. We have seen these images over and over throughout this book. They will neither hunger or thirst. They'll find provision in the most unlikely places. They'll find water in the desert. Calvin said it is customary with the prophets to mention the departure of the people from Egypt whenever they intend to demonstrate the kindness of God, either publicly towards all or privately towards any individual. We could add, we see these metaphors, these images of God's provision for his chosen ones, for the recipients of his favor and his salvation. Well, corresponding with the magnitude of the salvation that God brings is the command that all of nature rejoice. This is indicative of the joyful change that the day of salvation, the day of God's favor, will bring both on an individual basis and collectively as the people of God are brought from afar, from the east and the west. He spans the north, the west, the east, as they gather together. We're coming to the Lord's table in a little bit. Jesus promised that one day we're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people in the east and the west and north and south, and they will all gather together for the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is just a foreshadowing of that great event. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks up this text in 2 Corinthians 6:2. In God's providence, we're probably going to be there in Sunday school next week. I didn't arrange that. That's just pure providence. But Paul quotes from verse 8 here in our text in 2 Corinthians 6. And after outlining God's love, God's grace towards sinners, doing a new work in them, forging a new creation, he's covered that. We've been covering that same ground in Sunday school. Delivering his elect from bondage. Paul says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And from our text today, we see that Christ, the servant of the Lord, was raised up for that very purpose, to deliver the people of God from bondage to sin a bondage held them far tighter than any bondage in Babylon, any slavery in the Babylonian captivity. Christ was a covenant for the people, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. He is light and salvation for all who believe. And Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you, we implore you not to receive this grace in vain. Don't let this pass you by. He adds, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The day of salvation brought to the ends of the earth, to Jew and Gentile alike, by the Messiah, the Christ, the servant of the Lord. Will you let this day pass without accepting God's gracious gift? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how you loved us, how you, in your divine wisdom, ordained all these things for the redemption of your people, to complete the body of Christ, the true church, under the headship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. Lord, how we thank you. Lord, what can we offer up as praise and adoration to you, Lord, for your wondrous gift. Lord, if there are any who hear, any who take note of this, who are without Christ, Lord, we pray that indeed you would work in their hearts, that today would be the day of salvation, the day that you would call to yourself those who are without Christ. Lord, we know so many. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Lord, that you would turn their hearts to you, that they might believe and be saved. And for your glory, for the glory of the servant, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray these things in his most holy and precious name.